I want to depart from our studies in the book of Luke and bring one message on what I've called a biblical attachment to the church. So go over to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. In some ways, the influence of the church as salt and light in a morally dark and decaying world is all but lost. The world sees the evangelical church as irrelevant in developing and shaping the moral fiber of our society. Unfortunately, this is also true as far as a growing number of professed believers are concerned. More and more of those who claim to be believers not only see the church as irrelevant in developing and shaping the moral fiber, but as irrelevant as far as our own growth and grace is concerned. This is confirmed by the fact that fewer and fewer believers are officially attached to the church. More and more increasingly unfaithful to the services of the church, and some go as far as saying, I don't need the church. I don't deny that the church has lost its intended influence as salt and light, and is irrelevant to our society for many and various reasons, but I will deny that the church is irrelevant as far as the believer's growth and grace is concerned. In fact, and based on the authority of Scripture, I do not hesitate to say that the church is not only absolutely essential to our growth and grace, but cutting oneself off from the church is one of the first outward signs that one may have put themselves on the road to apostasy. The Church of Jesus Christ was the object of the redemptive work of Christ. He's being built by Christ, being sanctified by Christ, in order to accomplish his elective purposes on earth. And his elective purposes include the sanctification and the growth of his people, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, why, that we may be holy and without blame before him. And one of the essential means that God has ordained to bring about the growth and grace of the church and the ministry of the church, there are no legitimate substitutes for what he has ordained. Any failure to make use of the means will result in irreparable spiritual damage to those who have faith in Christ and put on the road to apostasy, those who only profess faith in Christ. What do I mean when I talk about a biblical attachment to the church? Let me give you several at least four things. Four words. First one is commitment. Commitment to the church by way of doctrinal agreement and official membership. If one is to be approach the subject of the church and the need for believers' commitment to the church, then it must be done by reminding ourselves of the various analogies that the Scripture used in describing the church. The church is the body of Christ. This speaks of the cohesive unity of the church. Our bodies are made up of many members, all joined together and working together. The church is the bride of Christ. As a bride, it becomes permanently attached to Christ, faithfully serving and submitting to Christ. The church is the household of God. We are the family of God. As you consider these various analogies, you begin to see that the church is not just a loose group of freelance believers with no connection with each other. The church is like a body, a bride, and a family, all which implies a close, intimate relationship. Therefore, a biblical attachment to the church will reflect these various images of the church, which will then the idea of a commitment to the church. The commitment will manifest itself in at least two ways. If we are committed to the church, we must be in reasonable agreement with the doctrinal statement of and goals of the church. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And secondly, if we are to be committed to a church, we must be attached to the church by official membership. There are no freelance members of the human body. The hand does not go off and become attached to some other body or just decide that it doesn't want to be attached to anybody. But all members are organically, intimately attached to a particular and peculiar body. A reasonable means of manifesting this concept of members of the universal church is to be officially attach ourselves to the local body of Christ. In doing so, we commit ourselves to that church and become identified with that church. This was the biblical pattern found in the early church. Look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. Well, back up a little bit. After Peter's preaching on Pentecost, look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of the sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and of prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done to the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had kept all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among themselves. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church those daily who were being saved. Notice that they attached themselves to the church. Official membership also plays an important role in carrying out the biblically mandated ministries of the church. The pastor is a shepherd of the sheep. Membership in the church helps the shepherd identify his sheep. Look at Acts chapter 20. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and I'll just pick one verse out of here. Verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." What a powerful motivation for the pastor to truly shepherd their people. God purchased those who are your sheep. He purchased them with his own blood. You, therefore, make sure you shepherd those sheep. If those elders were to take heed to the flock, then it behooved them to know who it was that constituted the flock. Even though with a pastor with a shepherd's heart will seek to watch over the souls who are not in the church, who are not members, His oversight is greatly limited and restricted because they're not members. His exhortations to them to walk in truth plays a role in their sanctification. But this is all but lost because his influence over them is diminished by the fact that they have not submitted to his oversight by joining the church. Part of the responsibility of the church is to disciple its members. You all remember the text in 1 Corinthians 5. Would you go there, please? 1 Corinthians 5. Begin to get a little peek of all the degradation in the Church of Corinth from this text. Look at verse 5. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. For a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump indeed. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat bread with such a person. For that I have to do with judging those who are outside. But do not judge those who are inside. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. It's very difficult and even unreasonable to expect the church is the responsible to discipline those who are not officially attached to the church. An important part of our sanctification comes through church discipline. Properly and lovingly applied church discipline has brought back believers who have strayed and restored them back to fellowship with God, with God's people, even though the believer may have fallen into grievous sins. Now, we can't be certain that Paul is speaking about this same man who's have an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. But go over to 2 Corinthians 2. It may be that their discipline of him may have brought him back, if that's who Paul is talking about here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For I make you sorrowful, then who is it he who makes me glad, but the one who was made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those of whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. And here's what I mean. He may be talking about that man that had this incestuous relationship. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put to you to the test whether that you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. See, it's almost impossible to discipline someone like that if the person's not attached to the church. They're just one of the freelance attenders of the church. But that aspect of sanctification is lost, or at least greatly diminished, if one is not attached to the church. To it, you can't bring the full weight of church discipline upon those who are not official members. The second word that describes the biblical attachment to the church is faithfulness. Faithful to the services and ordinances of the church. Faithfulness is not an option for a true child of God. But it is a requirement by God. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's required of us as the people of God. We are faithful in every aspect of our walk as a believer. All right, let's look at the meaning of faithfulness. Paul, what do you mean when you say it's required that a man be found faithful? As you consider the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, you find three essential ingredients of faithfulness. Dependability. When the word is used in the Old Testament in relationship to God, it's primarily speaking of the total and absolute dependability on God. Psalm 36:5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Psalm 40, verse 10, I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. Lamentations 3, 22 through 23. Go over there. I was going to quote it, but forgot it. Go over to Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 22. Though the Lord's mercies, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Because the Lord is faithful, he is dependable. Therefore, if we are faithful, we should be dependable. If we make a promise or a commitment, we can be dependent on to keep that promise or that commitment. Wouldn't you agree with that? All right, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 5. Look at verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow not pay. It's amazing, and one of the things that have bothered me over the years, almost to the point where I feel led almost to take it out of the application for membership, one of the promises that the prospective member is to make is that I will be faithful to all the stated services of the church unless I'm providentially hindered. And yet there's so many people that say, yes, they'll do that, make that promise, and then just cast it aside and don't think anything of it. God have mercy. If we take on responsibility or obligations, then we should be dependent upon to fulfill that responsibility or obligation. God is a blessing to us because he's dependable. People are a blessing when they are dependable. But the opposite is also true. Depending on those who are not faithful can be a very painful and frustrating experience. Proverbs 25:19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in the time of trouble is like a sore tooth and a foot out of joint. One of the things I often wondered about when I was small and was in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, it seemed that those who were unfaithful, those who were always giving the pastors trouble, they made deacons. And the idea was, make him a deacon and you make him faithful. And that proverb says, no. You're going to have a sore tooth and a foot out of joint. It's going to be painful if you give that position to a man who's unfaithful. So the second word is trustworthiness, honesty and integrity. And this aspect of faithfulness is very rare. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? The third word is loyalty. In the Hebrew, the word faithful also means to be to uphold or support. When used as a participle, it means continuous and ongoing support. Look at Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. The messenger, because they are loyal and supportive, they conceal the matter. Look at chapter 25 of Proverbs. In verse 13. Like the cold snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. The messenger is loyal and supportive of those who send him. He's a blessing to them. If we are faithful, we will be dependable, trustworthy, and loyal to the object of our faithfulness. Let's look at the whole matter of faithfulness. It's the mark of a true child of God. Faithfulness is not something you choose to be or choose not to be. Faithfulness is an ingrained virtue in the life of every child of God. The word in the Greek is a verbal adjective. When it's used in the active sense as a designation for a Christian, this word is translated believer. Acts 5:14, the believers were added to the Lord. 1 Timothy 4:32, be an example to the believers. When this same word is used in a passive sense as a designation of a Christian, it's translated faithful. And Revelation 17:14, there are two designations used by John for all believers. They were followers of the Lamb. They are called chosen. Every Christian has been chosen. Therefore, there's no such thing of a Christian who has not been chosen. Therefore, chosen is a biblical definition of everyone who has been saved. So it is with the word faithful. Those who have been chosen are also called faithful. Just as every follower of the Lamb is chosen, so every believer of the Lamb is faithful. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not faithful. It's the mark of every child of God. Now, as you bring all these things to bear on this second aspect of a biblical attachment to the church, we should immediately see the implications of it all. If we are to experience the growth and grace that God has determined, then we must be faithful to the services of the church. If God has ordained that the services of the church play a major role in our sanctification, then being faithful to the service of the church is essential. The same is true when it comes to the ordinances of the church. The two ordinances of the church as set forth in the New Testament are believers' baptism and participation in the table of the Lord. Everyone who is brought to saving faith is to be baptized. Everyone who is brought to saving faith is to partake of the table of the Lord. These are the commands of the Lord, and part of our growth in grace is walking in obedience to the Lord. Therefore, a biblical attachment at church includes his faithfulness to the services and the ordinances of the church. Thirdly, involvement. We have commitment, faithfulness, involvement. Involvement in the financial support of the ministries. Involvement in the church is our duty as believers in seeking to come to understanding of what I mean by a biblical attachment to the church. The concept of involvement must be considered. Any detachment to the church that does not include involvement in the church is a delusion. Every organ and member of the physical body has a purpose and a function. If any organ or member of the body ceases to function, the body is adversely affected. So it is with the church. The body of Christ, to every believer, is either an organ or a member of the body of Christ. If any organ or member in the body of Christ ceases to function, the church is adversely affected. The function of every believer in the body is fulfilled being involved in the church, first by financial support. It's also a means of our sanctification. We make great strides in our growth and grace when we set some of our income aside for the work of the Lord, even though it may seem we can't afford it. But let me just challenge you with something. Do it and watch the Lord bless you. Go over to Proverbs 3, Malachi 3, and 2 Corinthians 9. Proverbs 3. I want you to see that set forth at least three times. There's more, but these are the ones that I have marked in my Bible. Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, we read something like that a while back in the book of Malachi. Go to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. One of the things Malachi does is bring up an issue that he sees deficient in the people. And when he presents that, then they ask a question. He says, will a man rob God? And they say, well, how are we robbing God? Look at verse 8, chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? And tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. Here's that promise again. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, for there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there would be not room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for your fields, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So you see, the Lord promises. Now go over this. Someone said, well, that's Old Testament. I remember someone was bringing that in Sunday school years ago, and I said, no, that's Old Testament. You don't find that in the New Testament. Well, I'm sorry. I go over to 2 Corinthians 9. And by the way, if you want to look about what God says about giving, read through chapter 7 or 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians. It's filled with principles on giving. In fact, all those chapters are totally committed to that. You see, they made a promise to Paul that as he journeyed back to Jerusalem, they were going to commit themselves to so much they're going to give this generous gift that he could take down to the poor people in Jerusalem. And therefore, he's challenging them. Make sure you've got this gift ready. And I'm sorry. Look at verse 5 of chapter 9. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of the time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. For this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, for he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one of us purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Brother Dave preached on giving here a few Sundays ago, and I thought it was very great, but he missed one point. How do we come to a point where we can give generously? Remember, it's the first fruits. Kim, what was the feast of first fruits? You forgot, I did too. Bobby?
That was when they came into the land, they were to give a tithe of their first fruits of their produce.
That's right.
As a remembrance that the Lord had blessed them with the land.
When they planted and the harvest came in, they were to take the very first harvest and give that to the Lord. That's why Malachi says, bring all your gifts into the storehouse, because there was a storehouse in the temple, and that was used to feed the priests and the Levites. But let's go back to chapter 8, and we'll get an indication of how can I be motivated. What's the primary factor in motivating me of giving of the first fruits of my income? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now notice, for in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That deep poverty means they were rock bottom poor. They were 15 cents short of having a nickel. They didn't have hardly anything. He's trying to challenge the church at Corinth. These people didn't have hardly anything, and yet they joyfully committed to giving a generous gift. For I bear witness, and according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with us urgency that we would receive the gift in fellowship of the ministry to the saints. What motivated them to do that? Look at verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. See, you first give yourself to the Lord completely, and you'll be surprised how easy it is after that to give. generously to the church. The last one is fellowship. Commitment, faithfulness, involvement, and fellowship. Again, as you study the scriptures, we find that fellowship among God's people is an important part of the corporate life of the church. Unfortunately, the concept of Christian fellowship has been reduced down to mean little more than friendly conversations over cake and coffee. It not only means that, but it means far more than that. Fellowship is being concerned with others, getting involved in their lives for the purpose of helping and meeting their needs, encouraging those who are downcast and challenging those who need to be challenged. All of these things working together make up what I've called a biblical attachment to the church. And it's through the biblical attachment to the church of Jesus Christ that God brings about our growth in grace. Let's determine that we're going to fulfill the calling of God. I've talked to several of you who said yet you're not members, but you're willing to become members. And I appreciate that. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this brief study. May we be challenged to be faithful, to be involved, to be committed. And move upon the hearts of our dear people who are not yet members but said they're willing to become members. We trust that you'll move and motivate their hearts, we pray. Bless us and prepare our hearts for tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.